So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. It's hard to imagine that this is our last session for a few weeks, and now the holidays are coming. We can feel the footprints coming toward us, can't we? But it's good. It's all good because they're called the holidays, and they should be. They should be for us. This is our season. At Halloween, I went to the bank, and it was interesting. Everyone had their Halloween t-shirt. And when I left, when I finished my transaction, that gal said, "Happy Halloween," like she meant it. And I thought, I guess that's legal to have blood dripping from your mouth and to say, "Happy Halloween," with all your heart. Well, you know what? This is the days coming for us where we need to shout it out. But more than that, we need to shine it out, don't we? Don't we? And this has been perfect preparation for us to have an up-close, personal view of Jesus. It's been an amazing journey. I just love every inch of this territory. And the last few days, I've just been reviewing it, reliving, not just reading, but reliving some of the stories. And it's been such a remarkable book of action, so many things. As we look at it, Jesus literally rocked the Jewish world. He did. They had never seen anything or anyone like him because there had never been anything or anyone like him. He had healed the absolutely unhealable. And he had forgiven the sin of that man. Those four men carried the crippled man in on a stretcher, let him down through the roof. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." It's the first thing he said. Your sins are forgiven, not your legs are healed. And then when they doubted that, he said, "Just so I can prove that I'm a forgiver of sins, get up and walk." Love that moment. Just love that moment. Nothing had ever happened like it. He proved he forgave sins. And then when he cast an entire legion of demons out of that uncontrollable, tormented man. I reread his story. He had lived in the graveyard, and it says he had lived crying and cutting himself. Just breaks your heart. But then at the end of his story, it says that Jesus left him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Hallelujah. I just wanted to jump and shout, and no one was there to hear me. But it was just a moment. And he had healed that woman with the issue of blood. Our hearts went out to her. What a mess. And then what a glorious end result. He had commanded that huge storm that was threatening to sink their ship with just a word. He looked at the disciples, and there was a storm in them, and literally he said, "Knock it off." And you know what? It knocked it off. Like that. And then the reaction of the disciples was kind of funny. They just looked and they said, "Who is this in our boat that commands the waves and the wind to be still? Who are you?" Good question. I was glad that they got around to asking that question. Who is this? Who is this? There was nobody or anything like him ever before. Mark 5 was that fabulous story of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who came and literally fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come home with him to heal his 12-year-old daughter. the tragic word about that story? His only daughter. And Jesus did go home with him. But by the time they arrived, he had died. But he went all the way in, took her by the hand, and raised her up. Each of these stories are so powerful, so gripping. And here we come to Mark chapter 7. And let's look at the first few verses in this amazing moment with the Master. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. The journey from Jerusalem was approximately 120 miles. And they came all that way to accuse him of not washing his hands. And if you zoom in on the face of Jesus, which we must in the Gospels, in each of these previous accounts, may you zoom lens on the face of Jesus right now as they come toward him and they say what they're going to say. Can you see the look on his face? Really? Like, really? You came 120 miles? Walking to look at my hands? What is that? That is majorly majoring on minors. And I love that little phrase, fact is stranger than fiction. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this scene in light of everything that had happened, what? What comes over us? What gets into us? How do we get so sidetracked from the main thing? Lord, I pray that this story and all that we see, how ridiculous this moment was, and then how you unravel it and explain it, Lord, I pray that it would break us from ever, ever majoring on minors. Lord, help us to make the main thing the main thing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read on, when they had come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, it says. And there were many other things which they had received and hold, like the washing of cups, etc. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according, and here's a main point, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. Let me say that again. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Really? The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things? And then he talks about all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. But you say, no. You say to your mom and dad, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, because my whole life is a gift to God. It's ridiculous. It's a big, fat excuse. And as he spoke, you know what? I believe the Holy Spirit was showing them that was so wrong, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. So as we see this, we could ask some questions. Was there, number one, was there really a hand-washing tradition in the Levitical law? And secondly, second part of question one is, why would there be? Why would God of the universe, who with his hands flung the stars into space, worry about dirt on ours? Is there such a law? And secondly, was Jesus in violation of God's law, if it was God's law? Was he, well, above the law because he was God? Was it one of those things, well, I'm God, I can break my own laws? Was that the thing here? Well, let's let Jesus himself answer the question in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Absolutely. Jesus fulfilled. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So, back to question one. Did God include hand washing and clothes washing? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Actually, they were the only nation that had any kind of strict sanitary standards at all for thousands of years. It would be thousands of years before the invention of the microscope in the 1600s that then showed there were microorganisms called germs and bacteria. It was common through all the societies in the world to shovel manure and pick up a dead rat and then go cook dinner. Common. Absolutely common. It was common for doctors in a hospital to examine a corpse and then deliver a baby without washing their hands in between. And they wondered why the mortality rate was so high. Raw sewage ran through the streets, even in sophisticated cities like Rome, except in the Jewish community. God had said in Exodus 15:26, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commands and keep all of his statutes, I will," and God is speaking, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you." That was a promise from God. And it was tied to the keeping of the commandments of God in the Levitical law. And so they were required. They were required in the Levitical law to go and cleanse their hands and their clothes after touching a dead body or an animal, unlike any other society. They were not allowed to eat an animal that died by itself. They weren't allowed to eat roadkill. They didn't know why. They even were required to break a clay pot if, say, a dead rat fell next to a clay pot. Couldn't wash it, because as we now know, clay absorbs. They would have to break it. They had no idea why. And you know what? Sometimes obedience to God is just like that. We don't really know why. But this did protect them from diseases, the Jewish community. Obedience protected their life. Obedience is not legalism. And don't ever think that it is. In fact, God had phrased it so winsomely. He had said, "I set before you life and death." And then he implores them, "Choose life. Choose life." And that statement is tied to the choosing of obedience to the commandments of God. God loves us. That's why he has given us his word. I just must read a little excerpt from Psalm 19. If this little discussion would kind of make you doubt the beauty of the law that God had given. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And this isn't written about the New Testament. This is written by a lover of God's word, David himself, about the Old Testament and partly the Levitical law. So, it's beautiful. So, what is the disconnect then here between what they were keeping and the beautiful law of the Lord? The disconnect is found in key phrases. Verse 3 says, "They washed in a certain way." Verse 5 says, "According to the tradition of the elders." The simple washing of hands had become complicated, so complicated. You had to wash not just your hands, but clear up to your elbows. And you had to get up in the middle of meals to wash in between even courses of your meal. The average person, you know what? They just couldn't even keep up. It was so complicated. And it wasn't what God required at all. Jesus said, "Woe to you." Whoa! I mean, he meant, whoa! Stop it! "And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Yes, they did. "You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow others. You load men with burdens hard to bear." You know what? That was way wrong to do that. Although this must have been heartbreaking and disappointing to Jesus. Although these Pharisees and scribes had come all that way with the wrong motives, you know what? They had come to the right place. Actually, they have. Because we have all come to the right place when we read that. None of us can say that at all times we are absolutely pure in all of our motives, that we are 100% singing those songs when we worship, 100% just listening to God when we're reading our word. No, none of us. And so I loved it. I thought it was just an awesome reality check. Hypocrites, you know what that really means? Pretending. That's all it means. You're pretending. You're just going through the motions. And so it was a good just wake-up call, Debbie. When you sing on Sunday, remember I'm there right in that sanctuary. A wake-up call. Don't let your words be one thing and your heart doing your grocery shopping list. Stop it. Stop it. Standing back from this moment, the religious leaders were majoring on minors. Here was the King Eternal, the creator of the universe, looking at them. How could it be that the biggest issue on their minds that they had walked 120 miles for was hands? Couldn't they look around them and see that there were people hurting everywhere? Couldn't they see that? Couldn't they get with the program here? There were families falling apart, teenagers dabbling in darkness. dirt on the hands, that will not kill you. But dirt on your soul, dirt on your heart, dirt on your mind, yep, kill you every time. And he made that perfectly clear, didn't he? Guard your heart. Guard it. For from it flow the issues of life. Love that. As he looked at those religious leaders, he knew even if they had tried their very hardest, you know, it'd be close, but no cigar for all of us. And so that is not the path. Hebrews makes that perfectly clear that the law can never, by all those sacrifices repeated year after year, they can never make us perfect. Nope. But in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, it says, but we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. Could we say a hallelujah, not just amen, amen and hallelujah? I'll tell you, girls, that is our only hope. Because except for the grace of God, you know what? We are them. And don't think we aren't. We are them except for the grace of God. But in Hebrews 10:16, here's the great promise. And it is such a great promise. Is that this is what God says. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their hearts. And I will write them on their minds. All of the Christian life is an inside job. I hope we can always remember it. Back to those Pharisees. This discussion that Jesus had with these men could have changed their lives. And I want to say, even for them, it was never too late. And you know what? I kept thinking, they had 120 miles to go back home. That gives you a lot of thinking time. Really. They had to think about it. Okay. Now, before we leave this picture of religious legalism behind us, I want to say the answer to legalism is not to cast aside any and all discipline. Oh, that's legalistic. To cast aside the setting of your alarm, to rise and seek the Lord early before you go to work. No, to cast aside devotion and purity and diligence, to cast aside commitment and say, you know what? I'm just going to wait till I feel like it, till I feel like tithing or feel like go to church or feel like fellowship. If I move to do it, you know, I don't think that's the answer. It's not the answer that Jesus modeled. And in fact, Mark chapter 1 is one of my favorite Jesus moments. And it's such a teachable moment to me. And in Mark 1:34, if you could turn that back just a few chapters. In verse 34, we find him ministering, Jesus ministering until way late at night, it appears. The whole city was gathered, and he was healing many and ministering to them. And in verse 35, it's the next day. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Simon, who it appears had not gotten up while it was still dark, had not had his little solitary time with God the Father. He went searching for Jesus. And when he found him, he said, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus said, let's go to the next town because I need to preach there. For this purpose, I was set forth. Here we see Jesus modeling some pretty fanatic behavior. This is fanatic that he got up while it was still dark. This is fanatic that he went out of the house and spent time with God the Father for hours, maybe. Hours. out there before anybody else got up. But here we see Peter coming to him with the expectation, okay, let's get with the program. Everybody's coming back, you know. Let's do what we did yesterday. And Jesus said, no, we're moving on. I know exactly what God the Father has for me next. He knew because he had spent that precious time. Joe Briscoe says, I'd rather have sleep deprivation than God deprivation. Oh no, Jesus. Jesus was a fanatic. Absolutely. Remember in Mark 3? His own people came to him to grab hold of him and say, he's losing his mind. He is getting so carried away here. And they hadn't seen anything yet. Actually, Jesus lived a sold out, no turning back, on fire. I must be about my Father's business. And when asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you know what? I'll sum it up. I'll just crunch them all together and I'll say what it is. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Not everyone got it. Nope. Not everyone wanted to get it. Then and now. But some did. Paul got it. Oh boy, he got it, didn't he? Didn't he? He said, for me to live, you know what? It is Christ. It is Christ. He was sold out, and he had gone the religious route before. I mean, he was a frozen chosen. And when he crossed that line, he was on fire. Absolutely. He looked at all his troubles, and he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not worthy. The beatings, the stonings, not worthy. Not worthy. I'm on fire for Christ. And as Rob talked about yesterday, none of these things move me. No, I will. I will not be moved. That was his slogan. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so I may finish my race with joy. My race. A race takes effort. It takes pressing on. But it's with joy, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Jesus basically was saying in this story, sum it up. He said, it's your heart I want. It is. It's your heart I want. That's what I want. I want your heart. And you know what? The rest of you will follow. Got your heart. The rest of you's coming too, right? Is that right? What a great story. And now let's shift now to this woman from Syrophoenicia, the Gentile woman in verse 24. What a powerful story this is. And it says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Not just a short little jaunt of a mile or two, it was 60 miles. 100% Gentile territory. Unlike Samaria, which was half Jew, half Gentile, this was Gentile territory. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Matthew 15 also tells this story. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, and I love that phrase, behold. And when you read that in your Bible, girls, slow down and behold. That means, look at this. God himself is saying, look at this woman. look at this Savior. Look at every inch of this great moment. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have, this is what she said, the first thing she said, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. I'll tell you, men cannot stand a hysterical woman. Really, it was way beyond them, and they just wanted her gone. Send her away. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 25, Matthew fills in the part. Then she came and worshiped him and said, Lord, help me. And then he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the children's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Some interesting background details. How famous is the woman at the well in John chapter 4? So many messages we've heard about that woman, but her story is only told once. This story is told twice. When he met the woman at the well, he was on his way to Galilee. It was kind of on the way. It said he had to go through Samaria. And I love the emphasis on that, because he had to go and talk to her. But here we see he goes 60 miles out of his way. And when you read it carefully in both accounts, this is the only thing he did there. It appears. He went for this woman. And so what are some lessons that we learn from this? And I wrote down just a few if you want to jot them down. Number one, one lesson is that the Holy Spirit sends a message to everyone. There is no one left out. And as you see later in the book of Acts, God poured out to the Gentiles. He loves us. Number two, young people are in danger. I hope you got that out of this story. Number three, Jesus has power over evil. There is no darkness. There is no evil that can stand in his presence and against his power. Number four, a mother's desperate prayers, they're powerful too. They're powerful too. That's for sure. Number five, sometimes it's only when we are desperate that we really ever come to him. I hate to admit it. I do my best praying when I'm pathetically desperate. Don't you? Really? She came all the way to him. She did not go downtown to Jerusalem. She went to him. Number six, sometimes even Christians don't care. They could care less. It's way beyond them, and so they just push the big things away. It's true. Number seven, and this is the big one, don't give up. No. Don't give up. That's the message why he put it twice. Don't give up. No, I'm going to encourage each of us. That's a big shout out. And Syrophoenicia, this region of Tyre and Sidon, what was that like? It was a land riddled with idols. If you remember the story of Elijah and the story of the Syrophoenician woman and how he went there and God had commanded this woman to feed Elijah in the time of famine. So he went to this heathen country from which all the idols of Baal worship had come to his own nation through Jezebel. Jezebel was a Syrophoenician. And that was kind of a dilemma for Elijah but he obeyed God. He went, and lo and behold, there was that little widow of Zarephath. And you know what? God had commanded her to feed him, and she did. She obeyed the voice of God when God's own people were disobeying. It's a radical story. This is the region that now Jesus went to. So steeped in idolatry, so steeped in Baal worship, probably to that very day. And what goes with Baal worship? The sacrificing of babies on the altar of Baal. It's awful. It's a dark, dark, dark religion. And this woman, she was collateral damage. And maybe she had dabbled. Maybe she thought, fine, 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 let that trash in her home. But now when she saw her daughter completely possessed by demons, she got it. She got it. She totally got it. And as we look at this scene, we see, first of all, the disciples push her away. But then when she fell at Jesus' feet, there's the words, he didn't answer. Was he messing with her? Was he shining her on? Was he wanting her to go away? That's what he didn't say. He didn't say anything. But he also didn't say, go away. He never said that. The disciples did. He didn't. I love this woman. This woman has a big message for us. She wouldn't go away. She wouldn't sit down. She wouldn't shut up. She was there. Her daughter was in trouble. And she was going to get help. And she came directly to Jesus. I'm telling you, at the feet of Jesus, things happen. At the feet of Jesus, lives are changed. Happened then, happens now. That is the safest place in the universe. And she said, God, you are so amazing that even a crumb is enough to do what all of my big, fat, ugly, dark religion can't touch. And you know what? Jesus loved it. He loved it. And this is what he said to her. He said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She didn't see it at the moment. But when she got home, her daughter was laying on the bed, completely free. This story is important for us. And I thought of it in light of the holidays that are coming up for us. And some of you are gathering with family. Some of you are gathering with people that are in trouble, that have broken lives. And I know for some of you, you're dreading it. There was someone in our family, I'm telling you, I could hardly, through the years, be in the same room with that man. I'm telling you, I just wanted to go punch him in the face. He made me so angry. He was ruining his life. He has ruined his kid's life. And I wish I could say I was like that woman and begging Jesus to heal him. But we did pray occasionally. Now he's in jail. And you know what? He is on fire for the Lord. He's a different man. He's a different man. He is. And I felt like the Lord wanted us to end this session, this time, realizing that it's prayer. Prayer changes everyone, ourselves included. When we pray for people, when we pray with all of our heart, the first person changed is us. This woman, the first thing she said was, have mercy on me. And maybe flooding in her mind was all the mistakes that she had made as a mom. Maybe all the the tragedy that had come into her life. She came to the Savior to be saved first. And then she pleaded for her daughter. Good order. Great order. But I feel like He wants to so challenge us to not give up, to not sit still, to not go away, and not shut up. He's inviting us to come boldly before the throne of grace and intercede for these people. You know what? You're the only Bible some of them will read. And it's a good context. It's a good side-by-side story. First of all, don't be so nitpicky. You know, if your niece's skirt is too short, love her anyway. Show the love of Jesus. Go in the kitchen and pray your heart out. And then go back and love her. To your Uncle Charlie, who's done you wrong, take your heart and let him cleanse your heart. Let him cleanse your heart so you can love them. I put this little display out here. It's a Thanksgiving display. And when you came in, you received a scripture, a little scripture page. And I printed these, and you can take them to Kinko's. You could take it and have it printed on parchment paper. In this sample, I colored it, and it's going to be on my Thanksgiving table. It says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Psalm 106:1. And I want to encourage you to fill your homes with the Word of God. Place scriptures everywhere. And you can get frames from the dollar store and frame this for everybody's place at your table. And on my little gathering for Thanksgiving, really, besides George and I, no one's walking with the Lord. No one is. So what are we called to do? I'm going to pray my heart out from now to Thanksgiving. So we have about 5 minutes. And I'd really like us to just spend 1 minute and write down 4 or 5 names and commit in your heart to pray for them like this woman did. Not this little, "Oh, yeah, Lord, help Uncle Charlie stop being such a jerk." You know, not that. Pray your heart out. Write down people. We have broken people in our lives, damaged, dabbling in darkness, in bondage, broken. 5 people. What Jesus was talking about was being on fire for Him. And we need to stoke those fires. And it's a great opportunity. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And you know what? You need to turn on that light. You need to stoke the fires. Revival is sparked by repentance. It's made holy by the blood of the Lamb. It's fueled by the Word of God. And it's fanned in the flame by the Holy Spirit. Don't skip being filled with the Word of God so you can pour out during these days.